Our text tonight is, in its basic form, an invitation. In its most basic form, it is an invitation of greater service. As we look at this greater service, it's going to be centered around the concept of the cross and our responsibility to it. And when we think about the cross, we have many different ideas. Maybe you've seen some popular paintings of the cross, and there's a lot of misconceptions about what the cross actually was because of those paintings. Those paintings whitewash the image of the cross. They whitewash that concept of what it really was, what it really meant to be crucified on the cross. They romanticize what it was to be on the cross. For some people, they see that cross, and maybe you're wearing a cross right now. Maybe there are those who get tattoos of it, have it hanging up in your house, and it's a reminder, and that's fine. But when we get down to what the cross for those who are Roman citizens in that time and what it meant to be crucified, the crucifixion was reserved for those who were the lowest of the low and insurrectionists. It was not a common, it was not just an everyday thing, it was for those who were the worst. You were stripped nude through the whole process. There was no cloth, there was no hiding anything. You were laid bare for shame. Your hands, the symbols of power and your ability to take action against the state, were nailed through the wrists to the cross. Your feet, your mode of treason or your mode of escape, were nailed to the cross through the ankle. Actually, an archaeologist have uncovered the foot of one who was crucified. And in this particular case, they were nailed to the side of the cross. The nail went through a piece of wood so that your ankle could not slide off the end of that nail, and was nailed to the side of the cross. And you were hung there in open shame. The message to the insurrectionist, in this case the king of the Jews, was that we, Rome, can do to you, and you are powerless to stop us. You are powerless to come down off the cross. You are powerless to start a kingdom of your own. There was no quarter, no mercy, no sympathy, just shame, public humiliation, torture, and death. Yet Christ's invitation is to take up your cross daily. What does it mean to take up the cross? What does it mean? Well, we're going to look at the context here, and I almost thought the reader of a passage was going to preach my sermon. We're looking at the context here in this. I'm just giving you a hard time, brother. Looking at this context, verse 21 through 23, it is indeed a time when we looked at Christ or Simon made that great statement. And in verse 21, we see this passage that says, from that time. Now, when we read through this chapter, we're reading through it like it's like sequential events. But it's not necessarily the case, especially when you have this phrase here that says, from that time. It's a marker to denote that at that moment, after Peter makes this confession, it was at that moment that Jesus began to tell them what? To show that his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things at the hand of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed and then be raised on the third day. It was at this point that Jesus began teaching the disciples about his death. We see this again in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And we, as we read this text, we can mark those events off. And in our mind's eye, we can see those events happening because we know that it's going to happen. We know those things are going to happen. And we know that if it didn't happen this way, that we are of all men most to be pitied, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. It had to happen this way. It had to happen. But in Peter's concept, that was not the case. In Peter's mind, this was not what needed to happen. So at some point after Jesus had talked about this idea of him being hung on the cross, that he was going to die on the cross, which again, remember, they understood that dying on the cross was for insurrectionists. That dying on the cross meant in Peter's mind that they were going to lose. This is not what Peter wanted. Not what Peter wanted at all. So he takes him aside and he says, God forbid it, Lord. God forbid it. It's interesting that he puts God in this. Because did God have anything to do with Peter's desires in this moment? He did not. We threw God on this, and God says, I have nothing to do with what you're saying. This was against Peter's expectation for his Christ, his teacher, to die. And it was against many of the disciples' expectations. In Luke chapter 24, as there were some disciples that were going down from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, and Jesus comes behind them and kind of listens to what they're saying. And that's one of the things I would love to have been there and seen all those events unfold. But Jesus kind of like trots up behind them and said, so what are you talking about? And they kind of turned to him and they're like, are you the only one that didn't know what's going on? Are you living under a rock kind of thing? And they said this Jesus was, and they go through the list that Jesus was taken to Jerusalem, that he suffered and that he was killed, and that they hung him on the cross and they killed him, and that some of the ladies have even said that he was raised on the third day, and they're literally checking off what he had told them was going to happen. And it is not clicking in their minds yet. Right? And they said at that moment, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. I believe Jesus got rather, you foolish men, right? This was a facepalm moment. But again, this helps us to understand their concept of the redemption of Israel was going back to statehood. That we were going to have our own kingdom again, and that we were going to run those Romans out of town. They've never done anything for us, and we were going to have our own state. And it is not, it's not like that's never happened before. How many times has God risen up somebody to lead them out of bondage, to lead them out of captivity? And he's done it with less. Remember Gideon. He's done this before. So for them to have this concept of a physical nation again, under this Messiah, that can heal the masses, that can give us food, we're invincible. An army dies. We have the Messiah to raise that army back up again. We're invincible. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. But their concept was so short-sighted. He redeemed the world from time forgot till time unknown. So short-sighted. And so Peter's message to Jesus was, do not pick up your cross. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Do not pick up your cross. He didn't understand what he was saying. Much like in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, when James and John come and ask to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his glory, and Jesus told them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink this cup? You don't know what you're asking. And Peter didn't know what he was saying. But Jesus, in that moment, rebukes Peter. And again, we don't know how much time passed from him saying that he's the Christ till this moment. But he rebukes Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. So he cites the source of Peter's rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Wasn't it Satan who said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, you shall not surely die? you shall not surely die. And here is that same lie again, that same deception. And it is a stumbling block because we forget that while Christ was deity, he was still human. He knew the events that were going to be unfolding in very shortly in his life. He knew the pain that was involved in that. It's not like he probably hadn't seen it before. He knew the things, he knew the denial, he knew the betrayal, he knew all the shame. He knew those things. And his flesh, his human side of him, it was a stumbling block for Peter to say, don't die. Because possible the human side of him was saying the same thing. Do I have to go through this? Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he would cause those little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And Jesus in this moment was doing exactly what he's already taught, doing exactly what he would teach, to rebuke a one who would be a stumbling block. And he rebuked him forthrightly. If he repents, forgive him. You see, Paul's, or rather Peter's, interests were at odds. Jesus calls him out about his interests. He says, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Peter's interests were at odds. What he wanted for his teacher and for the nation of Israel was at odds with what God had from eternity designed and put into play. In Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather, verses 1 through 3, we have this, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on these things. And it was Christ that had already taught, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, Matthew 6, verse 33. Putting God's focus and God's righteousness in the forefront of our minds keeps us from the error of our interests being at odds with God's interests. He goes on to say, for you have died. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died. The you has been crucified. So it's at that moment, after this rebuttal, that Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone, to begin to talk about the cross, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must. If, again, is a conditional statement, it's optional. Nobody's obligated to follow Christ. Nobody's obligated. If you would follow Christ. But if you would, there are things you must do. If anyone would follow Christ, it's an invitation that's open to anyone. If anyone, but he says here, you must. It must happen. As much as Christ's sacrifice was a must, our devotion and our following of Christ is a must. When you think about the cost of discipleship, and as we look at a cost, and before we buy anything, we measure out a cost. In Luke chapter 14, this concept is used. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, we understand that this is not this concept where I've got to hate everybody and be just that person in the family that nobody can get along with and I hate everybody. This is not, this is this concept of me, the me that I am, cannot love even myself or any of my family more than what it costs for me to be a disciple of Christ. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? How many of us have ever started a project, and before you even start, you make sure you have all the ingredients for a recipe, the items for everything? How many of you, before you open up that IKEA box, or after you've opened it up, the first thing you do is you count all the pieces to make sure you have everything? You've been halfway through an IKEA project and you're missing something? That is frustrating. That is frustrating. So you count the cost. You make sure everything's there. And in this case, for true discipleship, you need to make sure that to be a disciple of Christ, I put him first no matter what, no questions asked. That's the cost of true discipleship. And so the first must, as we look at this, is to deny self. It was evident that Peter had not. His desires got in the way of submitting to God's plan. Peter's desires got in the way. Forbid it, Lord. God forbid it. His desires got in the way of submitting to the will of God and letting happen what needs to happen. And when we've denied self, it never matters what I think. It never matters what I think. There were times when, as a child, I may have made a misstep in my thinking on something. I'm sure no child has ever done this. I have. And it was time to explain to my father what had happened, right? And he looks at me and he's like, "Why did you choose this? Or why did you do this?" And there were several occasions where this occurred. And he said, "Well, I thought," and I would say, "Well, I thought this." And he said, "Well, you thought wrong," right? "You thought wrong." And we can go through the Bible and see instances where people had thought wrong, right? One of the most famous of Naaman, right? "Behold, I thought, if I could do something," or whatever. "You thought wrong, Naaman." So many people thought that they were supposed to do something this way. "Behold, I thought I should have a child by my wife's handmaiden." That really helped things out, didn't it? So sometimes our thinking gets in the way. It doesn't matter what I think. And it doesn't matter what I want. Peter wanted a certain thing. It wasn't what God wanted. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter how I identify. It doesn't matter anything about me anymore. Denying self, we put all those things away. And when we put all those things away, we're giving a new way of thinking. We're given a new desire. And we're given a new identity in Christ. In true discipleship, I goes away, and a new everything is given to me. And I walk a different way. I need to put away the hindrances. Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that there is a crucifying of self. It's no longer I who live, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And then later on in that same book, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." There's a crucifying of self, there's a crucifying of the flesh, there's a crucifying and putting away of all things that would be a hindrance to me. When does that happen? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, in the context of baptism, in the context of putting on Christ, in the context of being buried and risen again with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. If anyone in this room is a New Testament Christian being baptized for the remission of sins, we made that commitment. We said, "I will crucify myself and my passions, put away the old man, and I will be a true disciple of Christ, and nothing will stand in my way. That's what we signed up for. And Christ didn't leave us without an example. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Even in this passage highlights the fact that death on the cross was no normal death. Even the death on the cross. He emptied self. He humbled himself, being obedient. And so in this passage, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And when we think about that concept, there may be some misnomers about what does it mean to take up my cross? What does that mean? It's not the cross of Christ. That is not ours. That's not ours. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And John 12, verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And we know that in that night when he was betrayed, he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as you will." Again, highlighting that self had been done away with. And after this prayer, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into your sheath," as he's picking up an ear. "Put the sword into your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" We see the anguish. We see what he had went through. We see the fleshly struggle. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he took up that cross. And we would not be here if he had not. So that is not the cross that we pick up. That is not ours to bear. It was borne once for the many. But ours is the work to serve. So when Christ calls us to take up your cross, first, it is your cross. It is not anybody else's. I would not take up David's cross, and Dan would not take up my cross, and likewise, nobody else is taking your cross. It is your cross to bear. You pick up your cross. My cross is my life lived with Christ as the center. That's the cross I'm bearing. And when we look at the cross that is as disciples, as those who have put on Christ, we know what it is. I know that there are things in my life that I need to put away. And I know there are ways that I can serve my Lord to the fullest. I know there are things I can do. In John chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." He asked us to take up a cross. And he showed us how to do that. In Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Acts chapter 9, we're talking to Ananias. Christ is talking to Ananias here, and Ananias is questioning. A team choice, right? Do we want Saul on our team? God, I don't know if you remember or not, but he's the one that's been persecuting us. Go. Why? Go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how he must suffer for my name's sake. Part of what our text was this morning in John chapter 21, and Peter again had to say something. Beginning in verse 19 of John 21. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. Talking about him growing old and being an example of one who would be led by the hand and going where he does not want to go. But listen to this. Signifying but what kind by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? John doesn't put his name in here, but he's talking about himself. So Peter, seeing him, John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's not your cross, Peter. You follow me. You follow me. It's not ours to say, well, what about that person? What about that person? God has said, you follow me. I'll sort out the rest. Has anything ever happened that's just not fair? Life isn't fair. Right? That's just how it is. Sorry if you're waiting for that, but it's not. There were times when, you know, as you're growing up, there were four of us, four boys in the family, right? I think of mentioned this once or twice, but there are times when one person got to do something that the others didn't. Dun, dun, dun. Parents, you know what happens, right? Caterwauling, I think, is a word that's used. Biblical term is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the response usually was, it doesn't matter what that person gets. This is what you need to do, right? And the same thing, it doesn't matter what other people are doing. In the big grand scheme of things, me as a disciple of Christ, I have the things that I need to do. And if I'm doing them to the fullest, I don't have time to worry what other people are doing. If I have time to worry about what he or she or somebody else is doing, then I got too much time on my hands. There are things I need to be doing in my service to God. And so when Peter says, what about this man? I can hear the tone in my mind, Jesus saying, it doesn't matter what he says or what he does. What if I want him to live forever? It doesn't matter. You follow me. You follow me. And so in this bearing of the cross, it's a moment for us to glorify God. And when we think about this bearing up under a cross, a lot of times as Christians, we get this Eeyore complex. Well, I'm bearing my cross. Somebody says, well, I don't know how you do all that you're doing. Oh, I know it. It's the cross I bear. Really? We glorify God in the things that we do, in bearing the cross that he's given every one of us. We glorify God, and we should be glad to do it. Well, I can't believe you're doing that thing, whatever that item is. I can't believe you're able to handle that situation in that way. And we don't just say, well, that's just the cross I bear. No. We say, that's how I glorify God. I'm able to do this because of who I am and whose I am. We glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 talks about us letting our light shine before men so that men may see your good works. And then a lot of times when we think about good works, we think about, you know, feeding the poor and giving alms and that kind of stuff. And those are fine. But that's not the end of the good works. Good works is suffering. Good works is doing things that are hard. Because I've made a decision to be a disciple no matter what. No matter what. Can we glorify God in our service? Yes. Can we glorify God in our suffering? Yes. Can we glorify God in our death? Do you know people who have died clinging to the last breath of oxygen? My great-grandmother died that way. She was not a Christian. She was clinging to every breath. But can you die with a different purpose? Can you know death is coming and say, in every moment, I'm going to glorify God, even up to the day of my death? Can we do that? Of course we can. Can people, even if they're in the hospital, if you're in the hospital on your deathbed, can you glorify God there? I'm going home. I'm checking out of this place. You can glorify God in every aspect of our life. Please do not consider the cross this burden that's unbearable. It is a moment, every moment, to glorify God. And that's exactly what his son did. And there's reasons sometimes we don't pick up the cross. Sometimes, well, I'm just too busy, right? We see the cross there. It's there. There's things I know I should be doing better. There's things I know I should be doing. But I'm just too busy right now. Too busy to pick that up. Maybe later I'll pick it up. Some more convenient day, right? Too busy. Maybe we think, oh, it's just too hard. Before we even pick it up, before we even tried lifting it, it's just too hard. I believe Christ said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's just too hard. Maybe we're too distracted. We're tripping over that cross that's there, laying there, tripping over it all the time. We're too distracted to look down and see what's at our feet to pick up. There's too many things going on in our lives. Our calendars are maxed out. And there's so many things that are distracting us from the real purpose. There's so many things that are shining, so many lights, so many different things that are going on around us that we've lost focus and we're distracted from our real purpose here. Too distracted. Maybe I'm too comfortable. And please understand, I don't mind a bit of comfort, right? I mean, you don't go buying clothes and say, oh, this is uncomfortable, this is perfect, right? We seek after comfort. We want comfort. We want comfortable homes, we want comfortable clothes, comfortable shoes, comfortable cars. We want comfort. We're creatures of comfort. But can we be too comfortable? I'm so comfortable. One person said, I'm comfortably numb to the things and the needs and the things that are out there. Too comfortable. Well, it's too awkward to pick up the cross because not everybody's carrying a cross. I mean, have you seen what it's like to carry a cross? The elevators. Don't let me get started on trying to get an elevator with a cross. It's too awkward to carry a cross. Is it awkward? By awkward, I mean, is it different? Will you stand out? You should, right? If you're carrying a cross, you should stand out. Did we sign up to be disciples and followers of Christ, children of the Most High God, so that we would be comfortable and fit in with everybody else? I don't think so. I don't think we did. I think we signed up to make a difference in this world, and that starts by showing people that there's a difference. And maybe we fear change. Maybe there's that fear side of it. And Christ addresses this. But in this, he says, do these things, deny self, pick up the cross, then you're ready to follow me. Then you're ready to follow me. If you want to be ready to follow me, that's when you're ready. And there are concerns. In verses 25 and 26, there are concerns. If there's any new teaching, anything like that. And you can imagine that Christ knows what they're thinking, right? He says in verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you think somebody was thinking, as he's saying this, well, I might die? It's dangerous to follow this Jesus guy. It's dangerous to be your disciple. If I wish to save my life my way, I'm going to lose it in the end. It's gone. I saved my life my way. It's gone. But if I submit and lose my life in service, I'll find it in eternity. There was inherent danger in discipleship. But did you know you're going to die anyway? Not going to live forever. You're going to die anyway. Would you die in service of the Lord? No matter what happens, no matter what's going on, I'm going to serve my Lord even if I die doing it. Which Paul said is far better. It's far better. But we are victorious over death. We can say, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? We can stand up and say that. Where people have conquered death, we should not be afraid of it. Another concern that people might have had in that moment as Christ is teaching this is that, well, who's going to take care of us? For what will profit a man if he gains a whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What am I going to get? What gain am I going to get? And Jesus is saying, what if you had everything? You will still die without Christ. Even if you had everything in the globe, you would still die without Christ. How much is your soul worth? Jesus says that you'll be taken care of. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse 28, when the disciples were sent out on what is known as a limited commission, Jesus said to them before he sends them out, do not fear those who will kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are two sparrows not sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many of sparrows. Do we need that reminder? Don't fear. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So this concept of if I gain everything, I've lost everything. It is not about the physical gain. It's not about whether I'm going to die or not. It's not about the physical things I may or may not have. It's about the fact that I've made the decision to follow Christ, and everything else is decided. My footsteps laid out before me, the cross that I bear, and I go and glorify God in doing that. So we're going to close with two considerations at the end of this text. Two considerations for closing. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. There is a judgment coming. Every person will repay according to their deeds, and we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's tally marks, ladies and gentlemen. Whether good or bad. Smiley faces or frowny faces. Good or bad. There's a judgment coming. So at the end of this, as we close this chapter, he closes with, judgment's coming, will you be ready? And then this concept of death. We will all die. He said, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we are reminded of our own mortality. The kingdom is here, and that took place already. We're in it, right? Acts chapter 2, this happened. What remains for us is to be obedient in service and picking up our cross daily. And there are some here tonight who could die outside of the kingdom. We're to update that passage for right now. There are some sitting here tonight who could die being outside the kingdom, being outside the promises of God, being outside of what it means to be a true disciple. And if you're outside of Christ, you must choose to believe that He is the Son of God. You must repent of your past life and sins, confess His name before men, and put Him on in baptism. And tonight, Jesus invites you, as we opened up with this invitation, what it means to be a true disciple, an invitation to truly follow. The invitation still stands, as Christ has said, "I've conquered death. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Will you follow me?" Would you come now as we stand and as we sing?